This message was presented at the GYC 2012 conference in Seattle, Washington. For other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.
Father in heaven, a privilege and an honor it is to be here this morning in your presence. We're not inviting you to be here because you have invited us to be here. Your presence preceded ours in this room and in this place. Father, we flex world. We live in a world that is hostile toward the biblical worldview and toward you. And so, Father, I pray that as Jeffrey and myself and the listeners, as we here together try to navigate through this complexity, that you will help us to keep in tension, in balance, identity and relevancy. Teach us what that means and how to achieve that. And Father, I'm persuaded that it's not only going to be oration and words that will get us there, but the infilling of your Spirit that will do something that man just can't do. And so today, as we continue on our journey to discover what mere Adventism is and how to communicate it to a world that is indifferent and in some cases hostile, I pray that you'll be with every person here, from the brand new Seventh-day Adventist to the non-Adventist to the veteran Seventh-day Adventist and everyone in between. Each one of us in our own sphere, in our own circumstance, in our own situation, I pray that you would send to them a message through myself and Jeffrey that will buoy them, that will encourage them, that will equip them, and perhaps even enable them to do what they have not done before. Be with us now, Father. We are relying and trusting totally on your Spirit and in the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. It's our privilege to pray in his name. Let everyone say,
Amen.
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 All right, we want to just invite the remainder of you that are coming in to come in and sit down. The seminar is titled Mere Adventism, Biblical Living in a Complex World. And what we want to do is sort of give you a lay of the land as to where we're going to be going in this presentation, the second of six. And we're going to be talking, time permitting, and we'll make it, we'll survive, about five particular subheadings. And the first is the worldly paradox, which we actually ended our first session on. We'll pick that back up. And then we'll talk about Jesus the Revolutionary, the three reactions, showdown at Mars Hill, and then we'll close with a sort of preamble to what will lead into our, not third, because we have a little parenthetical statement, but our fourth presentation on Restorationism. Let's begin with a quotation that we actually began our presentation on yesterday, and that's from C.S. Lewis. In his book Mere Christianity, he writes, "Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say, in disguise and is calling us all to take part in his great campaign of, what is it? Sabotage. This great campaign of sabotage. That's how we began yesterday's presentation, and we ended it after looking at the theology of the world, and we looked at several of the various perspectives in the world, how we live, how we believe, how we worship, how we think. We then ended by saying, but the message, the biblical message, is actually a bit of a paradox. It's a paradox in this sense. There are these clear passages in Scripture that we went over in detail yesterday, or at least we surveyed and tried to understand. Passages like 2 Peter 1:4, 2 Peter 2:20, and James 1:27. The corruption that is in the world, the pollutions of the world, keep yourself unspotted from the world. And so the message here seems to be, keep aloof or avoid or your distance from the world. But then the paradoxical side of that is that there's also a very clear message in inspiration to not stay away from the world. And so the message is paradoxical. Stay away from the world, but don't stay away from the world. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth.
You couldn't have used a better illustration as salt.
An illustration doesn't come better than that if what you're trying to communicate is intimacy, proximity, and closeness.
The salt has to get in there, has to mingle in order for it to fulfill its purpose.
It has to be a part of the thing, close to it. The salt in the jar doesn't do the job. You are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. Ellen White says in Evangelism 1:58, come close to the people. Come close to the people. So stay away from the world, but come close to the people. And the final statement there from Ministry of Healing 1:43, and of course these are just representative. This is hardly an exhaustive treatment of this. She says that Christ mingled with men. And in the context of Ministry of Healing 143, it's our responsibility to follow Him as our exemplar. He mingled with men, and it follows that we should also mingle with men. And so we ended with this worldly paradox. The world is certainly something to stay away from. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Who remembers? We summarized all of that with just two syllables. What is it? The principle of worldliness is to get. And conversely, or by contrast, the principle of godliness is to give. Remember, she says that godliness is diffusive and communicative. So whereas the world's perspective is more, get for me, consumerism, consumptionism, sensualism, etc., the biblical perspective of what God is in His nature and His character is, for God so loved the world that He gave. And that central passage in the writings of Paul that he says over and over again, that Jesus, do you remember what it is? Jesus gave Himself. He gave Himself. And in some contexts, Paul uses that as the grammatical, theological equivalent of the word love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the... and gave Himself for her. And so we have these two inimical, competing principles. One says, get, I'm at the center. The other says, give, you're at the center. And so we concluded by saying, well, then we should run away from the world. But actually not. Not only stay away from the world, and this is where the next five sessions come in, come close to the world, mingle with men, draw close to the people. You are the salt of the earth. And so we ended with the worldly paradox, and today we're going to launch and try to develop this rubric over the course of the next five sessions. What does that look like? As you said, Jeffrey, and I loved that word you closed with yesterday. How do we keep these two things in? Do you remember what your word was?
Tension.
Intention.
Okay. And Christianity is a real historical religion, and Jesus is a real historical individual that stepped into a real world. So when we're talking about the complexity of the world, and yesterday we laid the framework that in every aspect of society, it boils down to one of these two principles. At the end of the day, we look at the life of Jesus, because Jesus, it's no surprise to any of us, is the central example on how to relate to the world in a meaningful way. What would Jesus do? When we read the story of Christ, we are reading a chronicle of how Jesus engaged with the world. Isn't that right? So through the life and teachings of Jesus, He came in contact with the principles of this world, and He masterfully held in tension these two things, and we're going to be developing that even more. Now, I want to develop something here very foundational. We know through Scripture, and it's a popular catchphrase, in but not of. Jesus, the Bible says in John 1:10, was in the world. We know that. Jesus came into the world. He was a real person in a real world. But then, in John 8, Jesus makes this awesome declaration, I am not of this world. And we alluded to John 18 yesterday, where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So there we have, He was in, but not of. Jesus was in but not of, and that's the paradox. That's the complexity that we've been talking about.
That's easy to say
and hard to do.
But very few of us have a clear picture on what that looks like.
Yeah.
But we see clarity in Jesus' interaction with His world.
We hear the church telling us one thing, to fear the world, to stay away from the world, and then we're realizing that we actually live in this world, and unless we're going to go hide in the bushes, there's no way to get out of the fact that we have to somehow...
And hiding in the bushes would be a disobedience to the Great Commission.
It would. It would be contrary to the teachings
of Jesus.
It
would also be uncomfortable.
What would Jesus do, and the way He carried Himself in the Gospels, which we're going to be developing, is testified to by the results of how Jesus lived. Okay, this is from the preface to an awesome book by F.F. Bruce, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. It says, Jesus of Nazareth remains the most important individual who has ever lived. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Jesus stands as the single most important individual that has ever lived. That's a simple but profound statement. Nobody else has had comparable influence over so many nations for so long Nobody else has so affected art and literature, music and drama. Now notice, these are aspects of culture. Are you following me? Jesus left his fingerprints in culture. He continues, nobody else can remotely match his record in the liberation, the healing, and the education of mankind. Nobody else has attracted such a multitude, not only of followers, but of worshipers. And the reason I love that summary of the impact of Jesus is because it brings it down to the real world. The fact of the matter is that many of the aspects of modern culture, even the stuff we talk about secular culture, it all hangs on Christianity. You realize that, right?
Or we should say a lot of it does.
A lot of it.
Especially in Western civilization.
Thank you. A lot of it hangs or owes its existence to Christianity. Now, I've been harping on this all year, but science, modern science, it's standing on the shoulders of the Christian worldview, right? Women's rights. All of these things, the concept of education, the concept of the hospital, the concept of welfare, music, literature, art, as we've described, nothing, Christianity has a more powerful fingerprint in all of these aspects of culture than anything else. And it all boils down to how Jesus came in contact with the world and how he was able to balance in but not of. And that's so profound. And the more we discover that, the more we sense that, where are we? The more we begin to ask I guess that's the question we've been asking ourselves. We're Seventh-day Adventist Christians. We have to take self-inventory. How am I relating to this world? And am I relating to this world in a biblical way? And that's what we're seeking to establish. What is that biblical way? Jesus was a revolutionary. Do you believe that? I've been reading a little on the Cuban Revolution and on the Dominican and in the Caribbean and these revolutionary movements in the 60s, 70s and so forth. But at the end of the day, no one was a stronger revolutionary than Jesus was. Amen? And the reason is he came and he turned everything upside down. This is from Frank Viola. He's an edgy author. He has a blog he writes. Jesus was never a rabble-rouser nor a ranting rebel, yet he constantly defied the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. He did not do so by accident, but with great deliberation. The Pharisees were those who, for the sake of the truth they saw, tried to extinguish the truth they could not see. Now that's a profound statement. This explains why there was also always a blizzard of controversy between the tradition of the elders and the acts of Jesus. Isn't that true? Isn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just a detailed story of Jesus bumping heads with the religious establishment of his day? Someone once said that a rebel attempts to change the past, a revolutionary attempts to change the future. Jesus Christ brought drastic change to the world, change to humanity's view of God, change to men's view of women. Our Lord came to bring radical change to the old order of things, replacing it with a new order. He came to bring forth a new covenant, a new kingdom, a new birth, a new race, a new species, a new culture, we're emphasizing, and a new civilization. As you read through the Gospels, behold your Lord, the revolutionary. Watch him throw the Pharisees into a panic by intentionally flaunting their conventions. Numerous times Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, flatly breaking their cherished tradition. If the Lord wanted to placate his enemies, he could have waited until Sunday or Monday to heal these people. Instead, he deliberately healed on the Sabbath. This is non-Adventist writing. Knowing full well it would make his opponents livid. In Jesus, we have a man who refused to bow to the pressures of religious conformity, a man who preached a revolution, a man who would not tolerate hypocrisy, who was not afraid to provoke those who suppressed the liberating gospel he brought to set men free, a man who did not mind evoking anger in his enemies, causing them to gird their thighs for battle. Here's the picture we're getting. The popular conception of Jesus, which is this skinny, he's skinny like me, really. This skinny guy with long blonde hair, holding a little lamb and petting a lamb. Isn't that the popular conception of Jesus? The type of guy that would be out in the corner, he never raises his voice, he never shakes anything. He's non-controversial. That's the exact opposite of everything the Gospels tell us about Jesus. Are you with me? Jesus was a controversial figure. Why? Because Jesus came into a world where he had to come in direct contact and confrontation. I'm not talking about the world right now. I'm talking about the church, Why? Because in Jesus' day, there were two prominent expressions, there were two dominant expressions within Judaism on how to relate to the world. Think of Judaism, Adventism. Jesus steps into first century Palestine. So it's a Roman province, and he's living in a Greco-Roman society, and the church, Judaism, is trying to figure out how do we live in but not of the world. And in attempting to make sense of that complexity, two dominant expressions emerge: the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're going to break that down, right?
Yeah, let me just say a couple things here, Jeffrey. The first thing that comes to mind is that in the Sermon on the Mount, which was Jesus' first public address, the very first words that Jesus speaks are the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Ellen White says in the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing that when these words were spoken, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," she says they fell upon the hearers as something strange and new. As something what, everyone? Strange and new. We would say in our modern colloquial vernacular, we would say it was a bomb. It was a totally upending of first century Judaism, because first century Judaism essentially said, and we're going to get into this in a second, particularly Pharisaical Judaism, if you're a Jew because of your genealogical relation to Abraham, you're in a right standing with God. If you're a healthy Jew, that's an indication of God's favor, doubly in the right standing with God. And if you're a wealthy Jew, this is another evidence of God's favor, and so you are triply in the favor of God. A healthy, wealthy Jew, because of your genealogical attachment to Abraham, and you have the law given by Moses. And Jesus has the audacity, the temerity, to make not the second, not the third, not the fourth, not the 100th thing that he said, but the first thing that he said in his first public address, are blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Ellen White says, strange and new. When Matthew comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, he says that when all of the people heard the sayings of Jesus, they were greatly astonished at his teachings, because he taught them not as the scribes and Pharisees, but as one having authority.
Okay, that's a good point you're making. We're establishing the revolutionary nature of how Jesus related to the world.
Not merely revelatory, revealing God, but revolutionary in upending. We think of Jesus as a revolutionary act going into the temple to turn the tables over. Jesus committed far more revolutionary acts in turning the tables, the furniture of people's minds upside down. What he was doing in the temple was just rearranging chairs and tables, so to speak. The real revolution that Jesus is advocating here is a radical, new, and non-Pharisaical, non-Sadduceical view of God's kingdom. That's the first thing he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven and the character of God.
Very good. Now, what we're going to do now is we're going to take two quick snapshot pictures of what the New Testament gives us for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you notice in the Bible, David, I want to read this in Matthew 15. If you have your Bibles with you, you'll notice that one of the snapshots that we get from the New Testament, we can glean a lot of the characteristics of the Pharisees to understand what type of, where were they? Where were they? How, what was their perspective? In Matthew 15, and David, would you read verse 8 through 14 for me?
8 to 14. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch."
This is very simple and very quick point I want to make here, David, before you move on with the Sadducees. The point I want to make here is that the glimpse we get is that the Pharisees, one key characteristic of the Pharisees was that their posture was that they were holding on to all sorts of non-essential things in order to distinguish themselves from the rest of culture. Are you following me?
And not just distinguish, but to remain unsullied. Which you're
right,
going to get to.
Right. It was their effort. It was their way of keeping themselves pure. The Pharisees saw it as their noble aim to preserve Judaism from the corrupting influences of Greek culture. But in order
and
for them,
all Gentiles.
That's right. And in order for them to try to achieve that goal, how do we preserve Judaism from the corruption of secular culture? They came up with a long list of barriers after barriers after barriers after barriers in order to protect themselves from the outside world.
From contamination.
So Jesus comes into the Pharisaic world in Matthew chapter 15, and what does he do? He turns the whole thing upside down. He says, guys, you have lost the plot. This is not what the thing is about. And when Jesus takes that revolutionary stand against one expression of the contemporary church in his day, his disciples, it says, right?
Disciples.
Said, Jesus, you just freaked a whole bunch of people out. Some of these church members are ready to crucify you. And how did Jesus reply? He says, they're offended. And Jesus said,
leave them alone.
Jesus said, anything that's not connected, that's not rooted in my Father's kingdom has to be uprooted. And so you see here that when Jesus steps into the picture, he is immediately at the gate. Jesus is distinguishing himself from the Pharisaic perspective and expression of how to relate to the world as a Jew.
There's two things I've got to say there, Jeffrey. The first thing is that Jesus did not distinguish himself for the sake of distinction.
That's a good point, yeah.
He distinguished himself because he was standing in opposition to error. He was standing for the truth. Jesus was not a revolutionary for revolution's sake. He was a revolutionary for Christ, for his own sake and for the gospel's sake, for the truth of the kingdom of God's sake. Does that make sense? In other words,
he wasn't rocking the boat because it was fun.
You don't get any bonus points for being a contrarian, right? Jesus was a contrarian to his first century culture, not because he desired that. In fact, quite the opposite. All of Jewish culture was aimed, and maybe this leads in very nicely to the second thing that I was going to say. The purpose of Jewish culture had been, among other things, but primarily to lead the way and prepare for the who? For the Messiah. But they lost sight of that, and they began to, and I don't want to steal your thunder here, Jeffrey, but they began to see the object itself. Take, for example, the sacrificial system. They began to see the thing as the point, and they missed the fact that that was foreshadowing something. It was telegraphing something. It was pointing to a direction. So when Jesus comes, you have the exceedingly insular Pharisees. Now, the backstory on the insularity of the Pharisees is not just that they decided willy-nilly in a vacuum, hey, let's just disconnect ourselves from the surrounding culture. Let's not get contaminated. Let's quarantine ourselves away. No, the backstory is the various exiles that had taken place in the history of Israel, and really the history of Israel was an uninterrupted succession of subjugations to other kingdoms, whether it was Egypt or Babylon or Syria or, in this case, Greece, and then giving way to Rome. So what would happen was, especially in the Babylonian captivity, after the return back and the rebuilding of the temple, the Jewish mentality was basically, we don't ever want that to happen again. It's what scholars call the post-exilic period, after the exile. We do not want that to happen again. And so, rather than falling away into idolatry, which would lead to a judgment of God and perhaps another exile, they clung to their traditions, and then they insulated those traditions by setting up, and you had the right word there, Jeffrey, barriers, not only to guard themselves from others, but primarily to insulate their Jewish cultural idiosyncrasies, but they missed the point. They missed the point. That insularity actually cut them off from the very ones that God had raised Israel up to be a blessing. So that's the backstory.
They overcorrected.
And human beings are
they overcorrected.
Human beings are typically pendulous. We don't often swing to the center. We swing from here to here to here. And so you have a radical from idolatry of the pagan sort, and then the history of Judaism, especially in the post-exilic period, is a radical pendulous shift to the other end of the spectrum, which is complete insularity away from culture.
We're prone to extremes. Okay, so when Jesus comes into the picture, listen carefully to this, because it has so much application to modern-day Adventism. Jesus looked like a liberal, like a flaming liberal to the Pharisees.
Certainly.
Are you with me? When Jesus steps into the picture,
he doesn't wash his hands in the right way. He's healing on the Sabbath.
They're asking him,
disciples are harvesting grain.
Why do your disciples do this? In other words, he is a liberal to the Pharisees. Now notice this here. Craig Blumberg, Contagious Holiness. Jesus discloses not one instance of fearing contamination, whether moral or ritual, by associating with the wicked or impure.
Even lepers, I would add.
Rather, he believes that his purity can rub off on them. Can you say amen to that? His purity to rub off on them. And he hopes that his magnanimity toward them will lead them to heed his call to discipleship. Theirs was a hyper freak out mode against the world. And Jesus said, you're missing the whole point. I came here to interact with the world. From their perspective,
to engage the world, to save the world.
Right.
Don't think that I'm come to condemn, but to save.
He was far left. Jesus was far left.
In perception of the Pharisees,
right,
who were far right.
That's right. Now,
but if you're on the far right, somebody in the center looks like they're on the left. It's geometry. Forget it, Jeffrey.
I don't do math. Okay, so David and I were looking for pictures. And he came out with this beautiful, beautiful picture. And just imagine...
This is the view from my house.
No, it's not. The view from your house is
this is my children's yard.
I know where he lives. The view from my house is better. Okay, so check this out. This is the main window in your living room. You just moved into a beautiful house. And this is the main view, right? Just imagine that. And every morning you wake up and you're having granola and scrambled tofu, you have the privilege of looking out this amazing, amazing panoramic, right?
Gotcha. I love it. I'm looking at it right now. So, I'm eating granola right now.
So we haven't had breakfast, have we? We haven't had breakfast this morning.
I'm eating granola right now.
Check this out. That's the gospel, yeah? That's Adventism. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's amazing to behold. Now check this. Here's what happens to the Pharisees. Imagine yourself moving into a house with a huge picture window overlooking a grand view across a wide expanse of water enclosed by a range of snow-capped mountains. Several times a day, you interrupt your work and stand before this window to take in the majesty and the beauty. Thanks for the sound effects. One afternoon, you notice some bird dropping. Sound effects? On the window glass. You get a bucket of water and a towel, and you begin to clean it. Another day, visitors come in with a tribe of small, dirty-fingered children.
I've got those.
They're right over here. The moment they leave, you see all the smudge marks on the glass.
I've got those too.
They are hardly out the door before you have the bucket out, ready to go. Keeping that window clean develops into an obsessive compulsive neurosis. You accumulate ladders and buckets and squeegees. You construct the scaffolding both inside and out to make it possible to get to all the difficult corners and heights. You have the cleanest window in North America, but it's now been years since you looked through it. You've become a Pharisee. That's exactly what happened to first century Pharisees. Jesus steps into the picture and he notices that they've lost the plot. They have lost the realization that the whole point was to enjoy this amazing view and to invite other folk to enjoy and take in the majesty and the beauty. Are you with me? But they got so worried about cleaning up the little smudges that that's all they did, and before you knew it, you had a dominant
a culture.
A
culture that was built around keeping the window clean.
Good. That's good.
You like that?
It's the best thing you said all day. They developed a culture that its whole purpose was to keep the window clean and not to actually look out the window. That's the essence of Pharisees. And that is where Jesus came. And the minute he entered into the room, it was a drastic difference. What about the Sadducees?
Okay, let me set the historical context for the Sadducees. Jeffrey was correct in saying that when Jesus arrived, there were two primary expressions of coping with the cognitive dissonance that was basically the history of Israel. How do you affirm at the same time, we are God's chosen people, but look at our history? In ancient times, if one culture conquered another or one nation another, it was because this God had prevailed over that God. So it's very difficult to simultaneously affirm two things. We are God's chosen people, the Jews, with a special message about who He is, and we have been consistently, successively dominated by pagan nations, whose gods are all the false gods. In ancient society, that was affirming something that was impossibly difficult to do. So when Jesus comes on the scene of history in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus in a situation where the cognitive dissonance between we're God's people, but look at our history, is so thick you could have cut it with a knife. And the two primary expressions were insularity, that's going to be the Pharisees. The Zealots were a kind of militant Pharisee. The Essenes had similar to Pharisees in their basic theology, but had moved off into the woods. And the other pendulous reaction, not Phariseeism, not Essenism, not Zealotism, but the other pendulous reaction was Sadduceeism. And the Sadducees, Jeffrey mentioned Palestine just a moment ago, Palestine was the word that the Romans used for the region that we today also refer to as Palestine. That was the Roman province of Palestine, of which Jerusalem was the center and the head. So the idea here is that in Roman culture, rather than setting up Roman rulers, what they would often do in a conquered land, as many rulers have historically done, is they would set up people to oversee on their behalf that were natives of that culture, so that they had better contact, they understood the culture, they understood the language, they understood. And in the case of the Roman overseeing or supervision of Palestine, those people were the Sadducees, specially appointed by the Romans to fulfill the high priest's role, to fulfill the various governmental roles, including Herod. These were the people that oversaw and had their hand sort of in the back pocket of Rome. They were the intellectual elite. They were the cultural elite. These were the people that were trying to cope with the cognitive dissonance in the exact opposite way as the Pharisees, where the Pharisees were becoming increasingly insular and tucking themselves away behind a myriad of barriers. The Sadducees were slowly leaving behind those idiosyncratic Jewish things and assimilating to more and more Greco-Roman ways of thinking. And the Romans said, hey, we can work with these guys. And they placed them governmentally over the area of Palestine.
David, actually, in Desire of Ages, as Ellen White is describing the build-up to the crucifixion of Jesus. By the way, the crucifixion of Jesus was realized by a coalition between liberals and conservatives. Is that
Pharisees
right?
And Sadducees.
Pharisees and Sadducees. And she says, a deputation of Pharisees had been joined by representatives from the rich and lordly Sadducees, which is the point you've just been making, David, the party of the priests, the skeptics and aristocracy of the nation. The two sects had been at bitter enmity. The Sadducees courted the favor of the ruling power in order to maintain their own position and authority. In essence, they wanted to be with the in crowd. And that's how their distinctiveness became blurred.
So you have isolationism and basically adaptionism.
Now, we have to move on for the sake of time, but if you're taking notes, you have to write down Acts chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. And this is the instance, you'll remember, Bible students, where Paul notices that there's a disagreement in the camp. Remember this?
I can quickly read it.
You want to read it?
Acts 23, 7 and 8.
Why don't you just read it? Yeah.
I'm reading it right now.
Acts 23.
And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both.
Okay, so what we have there is some strong foundational elements of Judaism being parted with in order to blend with society. So the Sadducees were willing to blur distinctive beliefs within Judaism. It would help them blend in and be relevant with the society around them. Is that right?
It's exactly correct,
that?
And I love the way you say it, the way they were willing to blur in order to blend. Don't lose that. They were willing to blur in order to blend.
And so you see the two direct opposites of what Jesus is dealing with.
So just a quick word on that. Something that I find interesting, I mentioned this to Jeffrey, is that one of the things that the Sadducees denied that particularly endeared them to Greco-Roman thinking was the resurrection. You'll recall in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was preaching to the Athenians, and we're going to get there in just a second. But what was the major point? Paul's preaching, he's teaching, he's talking. What was the thing that set them off? And they said, who is this babbler? What was the thing that he said that they're like, what? What was that? It was the resurrection. And I could develop, if time allowed, the reason why the Athenian reaction to the resurrection would be so negative. It was because Greek history was littered with anthropomorphisms of what God was. Zeus and Mercury and all of that. And slowly over time, the Greeks had eventually grown out of that gross anthropomorphic view of God. And then Paul shows up on the scene and starts saying, oh yeah, God was a man. They're like, oh, we've been down that road before. Right? So one of the central theological points that the Sadducees left behind that would endear them to Greco-Roman thinking is precisely the central point of first century preaching, the resurrection.
Did you guys catch the significance of what he just said? Acts 17 tells us the main thing that was weird and awkward was the resurrection, and that's of everything the Sadducees were like. Disassociation in order for us to blend in. That's the essence of what's happening here. So here's the thing, guys. This is what Jesus entered into. That's the world Jesus entered into. Two dominant expressions within the church of how to relate to the world. Jesus says, none. He says none of the options are the biblical perspective.
Two words. One is total isolation, and the other is almost total identification.
Okay, David, let's summarize this now.
Okay.
The Pharisees clung to their identity at the expense of their relevancy.
Write that down. You need that.
Sadducees grasped for relevancy at the expense of their identity. That's in essence what we see. Here's the beautiful thing. This totally helps us understand Adventism in our generation. Because not only in the first century context is this the reality, it's the same stuff we see today. We go from Jesus in his day to the three modern day reactions in the church,
which are analogous to ancient reactions.
Perfectly analogous. The separatist.
Who are those going to be, obviously? Who's that going to be? That's the Pharisees, historically.
Yeah. The separatists. Those, historically, that's basically the second coming of the Pharisees. And the cultural Adventists are the second coming of the Sadducees. All it is new clothes in a new modern context. It's the same stuff that Jesus was dealing with in first century Judaism. It's the same stuff we see within Adventism today. And the point we're trying to make is that either extreme is totally unbiblical and unchristlike. Are you with that? The separatists are those people who respond to culture by condemning everything in the world and retreating from the world. That's the separatist Adventist. That the main objective is to come out of the world, to come out of the world, to come out of the world. That's emphasized so much that everything else is lost sight of. That's totally unchristlike. That's not the picture we see in the Gospels. And the mentality behind this can be seen in our generation. For example, I was at the barbershop in Miami. I was at home in Miami, and I went to like the hood, to the barbershop. And I was talking to the barber, and he was, you know, bleepy bleep and bleep. And he said, "So what do you do?" And this place is packed, man. They have, you know, Al Capone, Scarface on the... This thing is packed, okay, this is going to be an awkward transition.
Your haircut looks good, by the way. It was worth it.
Thank you. This is going to go from like bleepity bleep, bleepity bleep to Jesus. So I say, actually, you know, I explain to him what I do. I work for a school, a training institute. Really, what kind of training institute? It's a Christian. And you're a Christian.
The Clippers are like, zzz.
Yeah, zzz. You're done. So then we start talking, and then he says, "Look, man, no disrespect, man. But here's the thing." And he was a Dominican guy, so he's going in and out of Spanish and English, and he's...
You're doing that in this seminar, actually.
He begins to describe. He says, "Man, here's the thing. No disrespect, but I hate bleepity bleep these Christians who just shove their beliefs down people's throat, who think that their first purpose in life is to tell everybody how this is evil and that's satanic." He says, "Look, man, I have an aunt." And he begins to describe his aunt. And the main description of his aunt, she's a Christian, right, is all she does is point at the music he listens to, the movies he watches, the way he talks, the way he dresses. All he ever hears from his Christian aunt is a condemnation of everything in his culture. Now, here's the thing. I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, "Lord, have mercy. I'm totally sure his aunt is an Adventist." So in my mind, I'm thinking, this is not good. Because she's one of me. So I'm thinking, and as he's describing...
You're about ready to get the worst haircut you've ever had.
As he's describing, I'm thinking, "Lord, please..." And I whisper a prayer, "Lord, please let her not be an Adventist. Let her not be an Adventist." So I ask him, and I'm just like...
And God what? Like intervenes and like changes, or what is that?
And I'm like... bro, what church is she with? And I'm like, and then he basically fumbles through. He doesn't know anything about denominations. It comes down, she's a Pentecostal. And I'm like, thank you, Jesus.
You became a Pentecostal.
But here's the point I'm trying to make. She sounded like a full-on Adventist. And that drives me crazy. Why does she sound so familiar to me? Why? You with me? Is it true or not that in Adventism today, the separatist Adventist is alive and kicking? Is that true? And not only that...
Kicking people.
Kicking people. Kicking people. And I believe, young people, that we need to be... It's the ball's in our court. We need to be the generation that portrays a correct and accurate representation of what Adventism really is.
And not just of what Adventism is, but of who God is. That's the point.
And the one is linked to the other.
Yeah, it's not institutionalism to put on a nice shiny face and say, I'm a Mormon.
By the way, that's a brilliant advertising campaign. If for those who know what we're talking about, those commercials, that's brilliant. Anyway, I just wanted to...
Yeah, I hate it.
I wanted to just give a shout out to my Mormon friends.
But the point is that it's not cleaning the front of the church
no,
so that we look good. It's because of
yeah.
who God is.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Here's the thing. We're in trouble. We're 40 minutes into
the
thing.
We're not even in trouble. Keep
we're
going.
We're 40 minutes into this thing. Look where we're at. We're in trouble.
No.
So listen, I want to make a quick point here. He's never in trouble because hour and a half sermons are normal for him, right? So here's the thing though, guys.
That's personal.
Listen to this. We're gonna now outline, I think, two or three points behind the psychology of the separatist Adventist. You know, the ones that freak everybody out. Okay, this is the science behind
some
that.
Of whom may be in here. So prepare to be freaked out.
Well, listen, we're gonna cover the whole spectrum, so you should feel offended at some point in this presentation. If you are not, then you're
I'm already
not paying
offended.
Attention. I'm offended already because I have issues. So here's the thing. Helicopter culture, helicopter Adventism, what do we mean? We as Adventists are prone to helicopter. What do we mean? Hovering. In the sense that our families and the way we relate to our children and is to protect. And then we do that by saying, The world is bad, right? Now, what happens when these young people leave the nest and actually go into the real world? We've been pumped into our head, the world is evil, the world is bad. You're going to be like, ah! Right? So we get into the world and we're like, and I know, I visit Adventists, even Adventist universities, and our young people don't have a clue how to make sense of this thing, right? So check this out. I'm reading this book called You Lost Me. How many of you know of the Barna Group? Barna? Anybody? You were right. Okay. He told me if I asked you that, there'd be like three people to raise their hand. Okay. The Barna Group is a Christian organization. It's a research organization that seeks to understand, through statistics, proper research, the mentality and the beliefs and the way Christians in this world relate. And in this book, here's the dominant reason why people my age and yours are absent from Christianity, and I'm telling you, it has huge implications for Adventism. Christians demonize everything outside of the church. They characterize every non-Christian thing as bad. Okay, now we're going to get into some edgy stuff from now on, so bear with us. Christians are afraid of pop culture, especially movies and music. That's the real evil stuff, isn't it? Movies and music? They want young Christians to fear the world. Now, here's the catch, guys. The problem with this is that once young people go into the world, the one they're supposed to be freaked out about...
And when we say go into the world, we don't mean fall away into worldliness. We mean move out of your house.
Yeah, we mean just...
That's what we mean. When they leave the compound. And yes, I just said that.
That just happened. And that was recorded. Here's the thing. When young people go into the world, they realize that movies, music, art, and different media sometimes describe the reality of the human experience better than their local church. When I read that, I fell off my chair. Boom! So young people fear the world is bad, the world. Then they go into the world and it's like, man, I just...
There's a resonance there.
It's resonating with the human experience, and my church just seems so out of touch. Are you with me?
And we've just got to say again that we're not talking about filth, but just a song, a movie, an advertisement, a picture, something that communicates the vicissitudes, the highs, the lows, the ups, the downs of life. Are you with me on that? They said, man, they're resonating with it. There's something in that, and the church, in some cases, is it's bad, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad, and just like your barber, they begin to gravitate toward that which they find resonance with. Are you with me?
David, read this quote for us.
Okay. On a certain occasion, this is from Ellen White, one of my favorites, Evangelism, page 179. On a certain occasion, when Betterton, the celebrated actor, was dining with Dr. Sheldon, Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop said to him, I wish I could do an accent, but I can't. Pray, Mr. Betterton, tell me why it is that you actors affect your audiences so powerfully by speaking of things imaginary. My lord, replied Betterton, with due submission to your grace, permit me to say that the reason is plain. It all lies in the power of enthusiasm. We on the stage, you could say in the cinema, at the movie theater, we on the stage speak of things imaginary, read this next line with me, as if they were real. Watch this. And you in the pulpit speak of things real, read it with me, as if they were imaginary. How come you actors are so effective? How come people flock to hear you, but it's hard to get people into church? Well, that's an easy one to answer, said the actor. And Ellen White's quoting this. This is Ellen White. She's saying, well, that's an easy one, because we in the theater, we talk about imaginary things as if they're real, and they're life-changing, and they're meaningful. And you in the church, you talk about real, life-changing things as if they're not.
Okay, separatist Adventism is prone to be out of touch with reality. And we can't get to the point where the world is more in touch with reality than the church is. And this radical hyper reaction, hyper overcorrecting is where that leads. David, lead us now to the genetic fallacy. By the way, this is more psychological stuff on why it is that we are weird.
At this point, it's important to interject something that's called the genetic, to understand what's called the genetic fallacy. The genetic fallacy is very simple. It's where a conclusion about something is based solely on something's origin rather than its current meaning or context. It often overlooks any difference to be found in the present situation, typically transferring the positive or negative esteem from an earlier context. Let me give you a classic example. There are many. Jeffrey's got a couple. I've got a couple. A good example of the genetic fallacy is, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Right? Not evaluating Jesus on his own merits, but evaluating him on his origin. Right? It can't be good because it comes from Nazareth. You with me? That's the genetic fallacy. Not looking at the thing and evaluating the thing, but evaluating the thing on the basis of its origin. Okay, Jeffrey, you got one you want to throw out?
Well, yeah. As Adventist, that must be bad and worldly because it comes from X.
Right.
That's the genetic fallacy. It doesn't matter if it comes from X. We evaluate the thing depending on its intrinsic merit, on the context of the present situation. For example, Christmas.
That's a great one.
They got real quiet. I'm like, if you think that was edgy, yeah.
So the deal with Christmas, as we all know, the origin of Christmas is, of course, pagan. So some people will respond and say, that is pagan. But wait a minute. Its origins are pagan, but if you put a tree in your house and you decorate it, and to you you're not bowing down and worshiping it and calling it your God, and it's not a pagan ritual to you, how is that pagan? Because it was pagan does not mean it is pagan. The genetic fallacy says all Christmas trees are bad because Christmas has a pagan origin. The great truth about the gospel, incidentally, just as an aside, is that God redeems things. Are you
David,
with me on
David,
that?
The
God
cross.
Rescues things. Go
the
ahead.
The cross.
God, exactly. The cross. Was the...
It just hit me right now.
The cross was the quintessential example and symbol of Rome's puissance and power and cruelty. And we now regard... That's why Paul says in the New Testament, because today we think of the cross. We put the cross in Arlington Cemetery. It's honor. It's important. It's meaningful. It's religious. It's significant. Paul says when we travel around preaching the cross... It's foolishness. The Greeks regarded as total foolishness and the Jews as a scandal to suggest that the Messiah could have been crucified. But the cross has been transformed. It's been changed. It's been redeemed.
Okay.
The origin is evil. The modern application may or may not be. There's 100 million applications.
That's the most powerful one.
Well, let me
so
give
far.
Another one very quickly here. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan directly attacks the genetic fallacy. Right? Jesus basically tells this story about a Levite walking by and a priest walking by. First century Judaism would have said, oh, they're a Levite, they're a priest, they will do the right thing because they're Jews. And Jesus says, here's two Jews who did the wrong thing. And lo and behold, here comes a Samaritan who did the... That's a direct attack at the genetic fallacy. Say these five words with me after I say them. All truth is God's truth. Say it with me. All truth... Again. All truth is God's truth. You see, the Christian evaluates the thing on Scripture, sola scriptura, not based on what it may have meant in the past or what it may have been in the past. Amen? The genetic fallacy, just speaking strictly in logical terms, it's called a fallacy for a reason. It's fallacious. There's no indication in Scripture about, in my humble opinion, that in any way endorses the basic concept behind the genetic fallacy. X is bad because of its origin. Or, conversely, we're talking about only bad things. The genetic fallacy works the other way,
yeah,
too.
It works in a positive sense.
X is good because of its origins. Right? Oh, well, that must be good because it came from... an example that we just mentioned yesterday under celebrityism is... Who said that? Who was the preacher that said that? Because if so-and-so said it, oh, then it's... The present truth.
That preacher's in my camp,
it's
so that's true.
It's the straight testimony. Oh, but who said it? Oh, that's... Do you see what's happening? So something can be either good or bad based on its origin. It's the genetic fallacy. And this was what began to happen in the insular Pharisaical perspective. Everything Gentile was bad, everything Jewish was good. And it's what happens even today. In the context of what we're describing here, when the world begins to get a resonance with people that have tuned the church out because of an inability to speak to the deepest needs and longings of the human experience, many of the responses from the church is, well, that has to be bad because of... I'll give you another quick example. I'm sorry, Jeffrey, I know you're going to kill me on this. The organ. We today think of the organ in the church, right? The organ as a very sanctified, holy kind of a thing. When organs were first brought into churches, it was highly controversial because the organ was an instrument from the cinema. It came out of the cinema, and the most pious in these times said, you can't have an organ in a church. An organ's a worldly instrument. You can't bring in... How can we praise God on an organ? But just give it time, give it time, give it time. And now we think the organ is the new standard of sanctification. Yes or no? These are just examples of the genetic fallacy. Jeffrey, start talking or I'm going to keep talking.
You know, I was recently talking to a friend of mine who was teasing me about not reading the King James Bible. And I told him, the King James Bible was... It was...
Well, you started saying it.
The King James Bible was issued by King James, who was an open homosexual. And the historians that we know now from, 17th century history tell us he was a homosexual who also rid Protestants out of the land. So here's the question. Is it wrong to read the King James Bible because it was funded, organized, and pushed forth by a homosexual king who didn't like Protestants such as you?
It's irrelevant. It's totally irrelevant. It's not the point.
Who cares what he was, what he did with it? We judge the thing by the thing, not where the... You with that?
Does that make sense? We can't listen to Mozart's music because he was a philanderer.
There's a beautiful song on the radio. He's not an Adventist. He's not a Christian. What that song is communicating is something beautiful, compatible with my biblical worldview. Is it okay to listen to a musician who's not a Christian, who's singing a beautiful song, conveying a message that is in keeping with my Adventist worldview? You guys are making me nervous. You with me? We have to be more logical about the way we relate and approach the world. You see Jesus doing that all the time.
And not just more logical, but more biblical.
The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Why did Jesus use a parable, a popular teaching of his day, that was totally wrong in its origin? He uses it to communicate a biblical truth. Are you with me? They're getting tired. We got to move on.
No. They're not tired. They're just.
Michael,
they're...
how many of you have been to the Vatican? I've been to the Vatican. You go into the Sistine Chapel. You look up and, wow! But wait a second. Michelangelo was a servant. He was a papal servant.
Therefore, his paintings cannot be beautiful.
I feel guilty about liking this. For real?
I hope you feel.
It's weird.
I hope you feel the liberation of this. That you do not have to be a Da Vinci Code detective to know the origin of every single detail. And don't even get me started on conspiracy theories where everything that symbol means and this means that. Well, if it means that to you, maybe it does mean that. But if it doesn't mean that to me, leave me alone.
David is a postmodern.
Do you hear that? No.
What's true for you is true for you, but not for me.
No. Shame on you. You know better than that. It has nothing to do with postmodernism. It has to do with the liberation that comes from being truly sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. What does Scripture say about it? If Scripture endorses or prohibits, hey, I'm all ears. But just because of its genetic attachments, its origin attachments, whether it's the days of the week or Christmas or the wedding band or Mozart's music, or we evaluate the thing on its own merit. And because all truth is God's truth, and incidentally, all beauty is God's beauty, we can, as liberated Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we can affirm truth wherever we hear it, no matter who is saying it.
David.
No matter who is saying it, we can say a hearty amen if what they're saying is true. What they are saying is not corrupted by who they are.
Okay. Tell me about the cultural
Christians. Okay, you go ahead.
The cultural Adventist is the one that has the hyper opposite reaction. The separatist is the one that wants to cut himself off to protect himself, barrier after barrier, legalistic, pharisaical, judgmental, blah, blah, blah. The cultural is the one that is going out of his way to mingle.
To assimilate. Like we talked about the Pharisees. The Pharisees clung to their identity at the expense of their relevancy.
And the Sadducees,
grasp for relevancy at the expense of their identity.
Second coming of the Pharisees, second coming of the Sadducees. In the church, we have a church full of Pharisees and Sadducees. God is calling for countercultural.
Now there are. We shouldn't say the church is full of Pharisees and Sadducees because that doesn't mean that there's a third option.
That sounds really negative too.
It does. It sounds too negative. These are expressions of faith that even many well-meaning moderate Seventh-day Adventists are prone to embrace. But there's a third option, fortunately.
And we all lean one or the other. And it's just we're all on a journey. We're all on a journey to make sense of how to relate. The cultural Christian, I don't want to spend too much time.
Go ahead.
You guys are catching what we're throwing, is those who, at the expense of their identity and of their foundation and of their prophetic place in history, at the expense of all of that, want to blend and to assimilate into culture, and essentially they remove all distinctions.
They become the thing they're trying to assimilate with.
That's it. So that's what that is. Those are the two opposite poles. The same stuff in Jesus' day is the same stuff in our day, and Jesus was a counterculture. What do we mean by that? Very quickly, he basically affirmed the positive elements of both sides, because let's be real. Is it true that we are responsible to separate from the world in the biblical sense? Of course. Is it true that we are responsible to mingle with the world in a biblical sense? Of course. So Jesus comes into the world and he affirms the strong points in both. And what he does is he mingles the two and he makes it a balanced expression. And the word we want to use is engage. We want to engage with culture, engage with the world in a meaningful way.
Not at the expense of our identity and not clamoring for relevancy.
Adventism is relevant because it's relevant. And we don't have to try to make it relevant.
We're going to talk about that relevance
as it progresses. Let's get to this. We're
okay.
The clock is ticking. Not only do we have Jesus as a pivotal example, a central example, we have early Christianity, and we have pictures in the New Testament to show us how the early Christians related to the pagan culture around them, and oh man, towering in the New Testament as a prime example of this is the Apostle Paul. Is the Apostle Paul, when he visits Athens, he is waiting for his boys to continue their missionary journey, and while he's waiting, he's walking around in the city, and all around him he is surrounded with idolatry, in essence. And the Bible says that Paul is provoked, and I love that word. I think it's provoked here in Acts 17. The Bible says Paul is provoked within him.
Verse 16.
That's verse 16. Because of what he is seeing. And what is he seeing? And let this stick, guys. Let this stick. What Paul is seeing is a culture that is starving for the transcendent God in the person of Jesus Christ, and they are reaching out.
He uses the term groping.
Yeah, he uses the term grope. They're groping around in a dark room because they are yearning for the transcendent God in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul sees that, listen carefully, in their art and in their culture. What they're really saying is they're looking for Jesus. And that's going to be a key to how you and I are supposed to relate to the world. The world around us is groping is the word. It's searching. And what they're really searching for is the everlasting gospel. So to this day, you can go there tomorrow, so you can stand in the very...
Did you take that picture, Jeffrey?
No. You can stand on the very stone where Paul preached, and we're going to sum it up.
Oh, I love this. Can I say this?
Do this.
Okay.
He always takes the good stuff.
No, I don't. Okay, here we go. Paul comes into Athens, and these are some of the things that he says, or some of the things that are said about Paul. Listen to the things that are said about him.
This is how they react. The Athenians react.
He seems to be a proclaimer of what? Foreign gods. What is this what? New doctrine of which you speak. You bring what? Strange things to our ears. So it's very interesting. When Paul comes into town, they say, this is new. This is strange. This is unusual. What is this? What is this thing? Okay, so now watch the next slide.
Paul's God is unfamiliar to the world. His perspective on God is something the world had never heard before. Guys, we're prepping the application here. Adventism has a picture of God that the world has not heard.
That's right.
So this is how the Athenians react to Paul.
This is new. This is strange. Where is this from?
That's right. We never heard of this God that you're talking about. Now, Paul then takes this opportunity, and this is how Paul reacts.
Paul, you want the second part? I mean,
go ahead.
I should be... Okay. So, strange, this is weird, this is unusual. And so notice what Paul does. Rather than standing in opposition to their culture, and we're going to get to that in just a second, look at what he says. In all things, you are very religious. Is that an affirmation? Yes or no? That's a total affirmation. In all things, you are very religious. Now look at this one. You worship without knowing. Is that an affirmation? Yes or no?
Mm-hmm.
Huge affirmation. And the final one, as some of your own poets have said, your poets, your sculptors, your artists are getting glimpses of what I'm going to tell you now. So notice it's affirmation. Does he completely assimilate with Greek culture? No. But he affirms where he can affirm. You worship without knowing. In all things you are very religious. Even some of your own poets are tapping into what I'm about to tell you.
That's powerful. The lesson here is the culture around you is craving for what you have, as it was in Paul's day. And Paul's job was to connect their longing with Jesus. You with me? The longing of the popular singers and artists in our day, the Hollywood stars, the poets, all of this culture around us is craving for Jesus in one way or another. And the way we relate to that is we need to be aware of the connection. Okay, so check this out. Paul quotes poets rather than philosophers because the poets were better known. This is pop culture. As it is in our own day, the artists and poets mediated the ideas of the philosophers in the academy, in the ivory towers, to the popular audience. So Paul basically he connects it to pop culture. Look, at the popular level, it's all searching for Jesus. Read this for us, David.
Paul masterfully delivers what is now recognized as one of the most culturally engaging yet spiritually informative speeches in the New Testament. He uses the setting he has observed, in particular an idol named Unknown God, to make his case to the intellectual leaders, judges, and philosophers of Athens. Paul explains that the unknown God to which they pray is representative of the one true God. He connects their search for God, revealed in the artwork and statues of their city, to the transcendent story of Jesus Christ. What Paul accomplished so intelligently gives us a model to follow. First, he recognized his role in the moment. And I love this part. He wasn't there to close the deal and lead everyone in the sinner's prayer, and he didn't condemn them all to hell for practicing idolatry, even though both of those responses held some merit. Instead, Paul trusted God's ability to fulfill his will in his own timing. And that freed Paul, notice the language, that freed Paul to exercise his unique ability to form an intellectual, what is that word? Connection with the Athenians. They were deep thinkers, so Paul entered their world. As a result, they were enticed. Paul validated their attempts to understand God, and he remembered how he himself once needed help to understand who Jesus was. I love this. It appears good. His desire for people to be restored to Christ overcame any urges to be offended by their sin. At every possible point, Ellen White says this, wherever you can conscientiously do so, agree with people.
And we're going to end with that.
Okay, bring it. I'll read it.
Very quickly here, I don't know if we want to read this.
I'll read it fast. Thus Paul met the paganism of his day. His labors in Athens were not totally in vain. Dionysius, one of the most prominent citizens, and some others accepted the gospel message and united themselves fully with the believers. This is Acts the Apostles 2:41. Inspiration has given us this glance into the life of the Athenians, who with all their knowledge, refinement, and art were yet sunken in vice, that it might be seen how God, through his servant, rebuked idolatry and the sins of the proud, a self-sufficient people. The words of the apostle and the description of his attitude and surroundings as traced by the pen of inspiration were to be handed down to all coming generations, bearing witness of his unshaken confidence, his courage in loneliness and adversity, and the victory he gained for Christianity in the very heart of paganism. Paul's words contain a treasure of knowledge for the church. He was in a position where he might have easily have said that which would have irritated his proud listeners and brought himself into difficulty. He could have. Had his oration been a direct attack upon their gods and the great men of the city, he would have been in danger of meeting the fate of Socrates, drinking a hemlock cocktail and going to sleep. But with a tact born of divine love, he carefully drew their minds away from the heathen deities by revealing to them the true God who was to them unknown. Can you say amen to that?
Paul is a culturally savvy Seventh-day Adventist Christian.
Okay, so you land the plane and release them.
Restoration. This is where we end. We're out of time. But we need to just... We could do that.
We're in charge. We can do that.
We could do that. So you want to clip it here?
Yeah, clip it right there.
Okay, in summary, before we pray, what we have learned so far is that we acknowledge a paradox. We're not here to oversimplify Adventism and oversimplify the world. It's a messy business. It's a paradox. But we can't expect a long list of, here's what you do. It has to be Spirit-led. We have to look at the example of Jesus, who held in tension the need to be in the world, but not of the world. And that even in our church today, we have the remnants of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who took total opposite reactions to the world.
Final line here. One, affirming and clinging to identity at the expense of relevancy, total isolation. The other, grasping for relevancy at the expense of their identity, total assimilation.
Paul is a towering example to the church of today. We have a world out there, and we believe Adventism is a beautiful and compelling expression of what every human being is longing for. And it's our responsibility to connect the dots and to show people that Adventism is not to be lived in a corner somewhere, in a bubble, or out in the woods merely. But Adventism is able to penetrate into society and actually have a redeeming influence in the world around us and in culture. That's what Adventism is about. And that's what you and I are called to experience. Let's pray and then we need to take a break. Father in heaven, we want to thank you, Lord, that Jesus has paved the way. Jesus has shown us how this is done. Lord, we know that this is a complex thing. We know it's a day-to-day experience. We know individually the Spirit leads us in different ways. We pray that you would make us part of an accurate representation of the everlasting gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was recorded by Fountain View Productions for GYC. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire and equip young people to be vibrant, Bible-based, and Christ-centered Christians. To download or purchase other resources, visit us online at gycweb.org.